In God's providence, as is so frequently the case, we have very relevant material before us without even planning. We have, as we continue our work in the Directory for Public Worship and what it has to say concerning the solemnization of marriage, we have the material principle for which we have so recently contended. What is biblical marriage? And what does the Lord require of us in it? Remember what we have said all the way through. Marriage is the ordinance of the Lord. It is not a merely human social construct or invention. We don't get to decide what it is, nor the duties that pertain to it. But rather, the Lord has defined it, and he tells us how we are to live in it. He assigns the duties. So what does it mean to have a God-glorifying marriage, and a marriage that is full of comforts for us? Because God has so designed it, that when we are obedient, it is glorifying to him indeed, and comfortable for us. So we continue in the instruction of our fathers from the Word of God. You'll want to have the Directory for Public Worship in front of you in your outline. This is from the prayer before the actual covenanting. And because all relations are sanctified by the Word and prayer, the minister is to pray for a blessing upon them to this effect: acknowledging our sins whereby we have made ourselves less than the least of all the mercies of God, and provoked him to embitter all our comforts, earnestly in the name of Christ, to entreat the Lord, whose presence and favor is the happiness of every condition and sweetens every relation, to be their portion, and to own and accept them in Christ, who are now to be joined in the honorable estate of marriage, the covenant of their God. And that, as he hath brought them together by his providence, he would sanctify them by his Spirit, giving them a new frame of heart fit for their new estate, enriching them with all graces whereby they may perform the duties, enjoy the comforts, undergo the cares, and resist the temptations which accompany that condition, as becometh Christians. So the material that we have already considered, marriage was designed by God to do many things, but we have found that all of those things have comforts attached. Marriage is intended to make man's life, even when difficult, more pleasant, sweeter than it would otherwise be. But we have also talked about and lamented how our sins embitter these comforts to us. Indeed, we provoke the Lord to embitter our comforts. But we've also seen the way to sweetness, which is to obey the Lord. And the primary virtues that are involved in this, as emphasized again and again in Scripture, is love, particularly as it pertains to the husband, and submission, particularly as it pertains to the wife. And so, we pray. And as the divines have pointed out, the first thing that we pray for is that there would be salvation for the couple together. For without that, you will not enjoy the presence of God, and it is his presence that is happiness, and without it there can be no happiness. And his presence sweetens every relation, and without it there cannot be that sweetness. You might say that these are matters pertaining to the justification of the couple and the presence of God in their midst. And now we turn our attention in the last bit of this section to the sanctification of the couple. And so our one use tonight, let us as married couples petition the Lord that he would sanctify us. Look at that last portion, not quite the last half, maybe the last third. And that, as he hath brought them together by his providence, he would sanctify them by his Spirit, giving them a new frame of heart fit for their new estate, enriching them with all graces whereby they may perform the duties, enjoy the comforts, undergo the cares, and resist the temptations which accompany that condition, as becometh Christians. Before we get into the principal subject matter, I just wanted to make a note. Our fathers in the faith wanted us to remember that the scriptures teach that a spouse is the provision of the Lord. It's a gift that comes from his hand. Notice they say here, he hath brought them together by his providence. There's a certain sense in which we could say, well, of course, in everything that happens falls out according to God's providence. And so he brings people together in providence. But we'd also have to say that there does appear to be a peculiar and special acting of the Lord in this, especially in the case of his own dear children. In the case of his own dear children, as we have so frequently said, things that he does, even with the unbelieving world, by a common benevolence, as it were, he is good, gives rain to the just and the unjust. Those things come to us as the fulfillment of the terms of the covenant of grace and as special declarations of his love and care for us. So it's the same act in some ways, but with a very different color and a very different signification. You might think, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, how God provided for his son Adam a wife because it was not good for him to be alone. He fashions her out of his side, and she leads her to him so that they might be together. And he makes a provision for him when previously there had been none. So he creates it, as it were. But the scriptures say, in no uncertain terms, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. It occurred to me as I was thinking on this that there is a very special and direct application of this to our Reformed churches. Even this week, Amanda and I were talking. We are acutely aware that there are very few suitable marriage candidates for our children. Very few. And it seems as we walk on that the number of candidates get fewer and fewer. And so we are reminded that it is God that provides in this regard. His arm is not shortened. He certainly can provide. We cannot provide for ourselves. So we must pray and ask him to provide. Ask him to provide for our children special and suitable mates for their lifelong work. And even beyond that, it's very important that having been given a spouse, we ought to give thanks because we have received a very special blessing and benefit from God, especially when we walk in lockstep together when it comes to the things of God. I've told you before that Amanda and I have been blessed by God. It has been his good pleasure to sanctify us together. We were barely Reformed and hardly Reformed when we got married. And things could have developed very differently. We have known in the case of other couples where it has, where they have taken divergent routes, and yet the Lord has kept us together, and we have walked together. We have, if I might share a little bit of Elder Uselding's testimony concerning Amanda that he delivered to me when I was having some particular struggles. You have sometimes said to me, you know, husbands, you ought to appreciate your wives because it's probably not one in a million that would walk this reformed road with you. It's a very rare and special benefit. But John said to me, and I think quite truly, he said, I don't think that there's one in a billion that would have walked with you through all the crazy mess that you have walked through. And that is, I think that that is very, very true. And here we still are together. It is the gracious benefit of God and something for which we must give thanks. It is the provision of the Lord. But even in marriages, when all that can happen, when there are religious differences and about all you can do is stay together and keep trying, there are still many comforts in marriage for which we must give thanks. And we can be sure that as we put off our sins, little bit by little bit and one by one, and put on all of the virtues that we find in Christ Jesus, our comforts will be growing. So now we turn our attention specifically to sanctification for marriage, and we are reminded by the divines that we do not sanctify ourselves. You want some proof of that? In some ways, you need no other proof than your own efforts. Just try and see how far you get, and you'll realize that in the face of your sin, if left to yourself, you are quite powerless. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies. In your outline, you should see Larger Catechism 75. Now, in our prayer, we prayed that God would sanctify us by His Spirit. Larger Catechism 75, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit applying the death and resurrection unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. If you know your Bibles very well, you will recognize in the very wording of the Catechism several Bible texts. You'll note the allusion to Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ to be holy. So we have been elected unto holiness. And then you'll see through the rest of it, for the most part, very clear allusions to Romans chapter 6, that as Christ is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, we die to our sins and we rise to a newness of life. But I thought, as far as brevity and succinctness, and inasmuch as we had it recently in our scripture reading, we might take a brief look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn there with me, if you will. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. It's a very lively image of regeneration. Nothing less than a heart transplant will do. And God Himself must do it. I notice verse 27, a very lively and pointed picture of sanctification. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So very brief and to the point. Having renewed the heart, he fills his people with the Holy Spirit and causes them to walk in his statutes. The doctrine of sanctification. This is a sobering reminder, but sometimes we forget. This is basic Calvinism. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot help ourselves. God must help us, or there is no help for us. And having acknowledged that, hopefully the second thing is all the more clear, which is you can't change your spouse. All you'll need in order to be convinced of that is marriage for a few years, and then you will be well convinced that you cannot change your spouse. Young people, don't get married thinking that you're going to change your spouse. It doesn't work that way. We must pray for it, because it is a benefit that only God himself can give. He must pour out his spirit upon us. But we can pray in this confidence and in this faith as we pray for our believing spouse and their sanctification. In due time, God will answer. We have a promise. So this is not magic. It's not I pray and there's going to be immediate changes or anything like that. But sanctification, this is something that God has promised to do for his children, and something that he has promised to us as we pray one for another. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And try to mark very carefully John's reasoning. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So the first assurance is when we pray according to his will, when we plead his promises, he hears. He hears us. And that's not a bare hearing, but this is a hearing unto answering. In verse 15, and if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And now notice the application here, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We have the difficulty here of the sin unto death and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But setting those difficulties aside, you should notice that when we see somebody sinning a sin that is not unto death, one that is esteemed to be a brother, we are told to ask. And because God's great business is the salvation and sanctification of his children, his elect people, we can be sure that we will have the answer to our prayer. So this is God's will for his children, that they be sanctified. And when we pray for the sanctification one of another, in our Christian marriages, we can be sure that God does answer. And when we see positive changes, we need to remember our helplessness. We didn't do it. We need to remember our many prayers for that sanctification. And then we need to give thanks. We are all too frequently like the 9 lepers that, having received benefits from Christ, forget to return and give thanks, ready to plead for benefits, but slow and forgetful when it comes to giving thanks. But to him alone belongs the glory of sanctification. When it happens, he is to be glorified in it. So we look to the Holy Spirit for sanctification. We pray, and then the divines make us aware that marriage is a new estate for which we need a new and different frame. That marriage is different from single life. A new estate would seem obvious, probably both to the married and to the unmarried. But it can be more different than what you think. I don't believe I've ever told this before. Some of you, if you did the math, know that that I lived alone for 10 years before I got married. And when I met Amanda, I did not want to marry. I was intent on pursuing eggheadery. You know, this was what I wanted to do, and this is what I was doing, and I didn't want to turn either to the right hand or to the left. My first year in seminary, I moved from the college where I met Amanda up to seminary, and I lived with our pastor's mother-in-law and her adult son. Mrs. Duffy observed the manner of my life for that year, and she was so desperately afraid for me when I got married. She thought, you are too long a bachelor, too long left to yourself. Surely marriage is such a new estate that it is going to be a disaster for you. You can't do it. And it was quite different. And it requires a new frame of heart in order for there to be an adjustment to it. There is an old frame that is suitable enough for single life, but will not meet the demands of this new estate. Even apart from sin, in single life, and single people don't have any occasion to be selfish or self-absorbed either. But there are a great many freedoms that come with the single life. With every person that is added to your family, you will find yourself more and more tightly constrained, because there are more and more people, more and more schedules, more and more sets of interests, concerns, needs, and so on. With every addition to the family, you are more closely circumscribed and what you can do. And this isn't just human experience. Paul talks about this. He talks about being in the midst of persecution and trying to minister into it. And he said to you, single life has certain advantages. There's a certain kind of freedom of motion that belongs to you. He wasn't commending selfishness, but he said all you have to really think about is yourself and the work that's in front of you. And so you go out to do it. It has its advantages. But one of the good things about marriage in dealing with us as sinful is that we must die to self, or we can never be happy. It is one of those occasions in the scriptures when, in order to find life, you have to first lay it down. In order to find some measure of happiness in your own heart, you're going to have to give up the things that you think make you happy and fall into the hands of the Savior as you give yourself up as a servant. Right before I got married, a friend of mine in seminary described his own marriage, which was happy, but he said it's like a sanctification tank. You know, he said, I got married and I got immersed in this tank. And if I'm going to be happy, and she's going to be happy, I need to learn how to let go of myself, let go of what is mine. And it's only then that I actually find my life. Marriage is very good for us because a lot of the selfishness that might have been buried deep in our single life is going to be drawn up to the surface. That is painful. It is not always pretty, but it is good. It is good, and it does sanctify indeed. And even in recent days, as I've as I've thought about marriage and family life, you know, family life really is a seminary of sorts, a seminary in which we learn what it means to be the servant of all, to serve and not to look for service, to give ourselves up in the interest of others. It's strange that it would occur to me so late in marriage, but that's what Paul said from the very beginning, that husbands must love their wives and give themselves up for them. Give themselves up. So, if this is going to happen, we need to pray for the graces that are necessary for marriage. And once again, we return to those general things. The scripture emphasizes them, so we ought not to think it tedious that we emphasize them. Self-denying love and submission. Self-denying love and submission. And we've even observed along the way that even though Paul applies these very directly and specifically, one to one party and another to the other, there are occasions for both in both. There are times for a husband to submit himself to his wife. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and some of its implications. And of course, a wife is called upon to love her husband. These are emphases. But no marriage can be happy without these great things. Obviously, fallen nature is very much opposed to both. This is one of the reasons why so few marriages are happy, and why there are so many divorces. Fallen nature is the very opposite of loving. The loving is to seek the good and the welfare of the other. Fallen nature itself, my good, my welfare. And maybe I might be able to make a mutually agreeable deal with this other person, but to give myself up for that other person? Fallen nature knows nothing of this. And of course, in our fallen nature, we are so strong-willed, so self-willed, that submission, any sort of real submission from the heart is an impossibility. So we need grace to perform these duties because these things are not going to arise out of our hearts naturally. We need the gracious action of the Holy Spirit. And so if you look at the last part of the prayer there, it talks about grace necessary to perform these duties, to enjoy the comforts. And we've spent enough time, I think, in recent weeks talking about the enjoyment of the comforts. There's no reason to review those. I wanted to give just a few minutes focus on those last two. We need grace to undergo the cares and resist the temptations. I wanted to treat them together because I think both of them point in a single direction, which is you are going to try to live this life of self-denying love and submission in the midst of stress, cares, and temptations. You have to walk these things out in the midst of stress. Sometimes these cares and temptations are ordinary, garden variety sorts of things, like, I don't know, we want to put away a little bit of money for the child's schooling, so the husband wants to work a little bit more. Garden variety, stress and care, right? But it's also coupled with other kinds of temptations. In almost everything we do, even when we're called upon to work, we're not to trust the work, our own efforts or our labors, but are we continuing to trust the Lord in these things? Just like a general will use horses and chariots if the scriptures say he's never to trust in them. So we might very well go to work to accomplish a goal, but are we trusting in our work rather than the Lord? With this, there can come temptations to worldliness and the neglect of other spiritual duties. And that's just in garden variety cares, with garden variety temptations that come crowding in. But sometimes the cares and the temptations can become extraordinary. If one or the other should be suffering some sort of an extraordinary illness, you find with the sapping of the strength of the one, all sorts of temporal and practical difficulties crowd in. If the sickness is bad enough, there can be a temptation toward bitterness. If it doesn't evoke our tenderness and our compassion, it can very well evoke bitterness. And that can be directed either to the spouse or to God. Why are these things happening? Or it could very well be swallowed up in grief and in heaviness. So we're going to be trying to walk these things out in the midst of the manifold stresses and pressures of life. And yet this is what God has called upon us to do. But I think I can tell you something. I think a great secret about these things is that when the heart is truly converted, sooner or later we find that the very stresses are the things that are helping us most. They make us aware and alive to our weaknesses. We start cleaving to the Lord. And we, from time to time, enter into those situations where we feel the pressure of, we must grow or die. Don't want to die, so we must grow. And so we feel that, we feel the press of it, and we call upon the Lord. And he does answer his children. He does answer. So think about life. Think about real life. And then think about these words, what we're called upon to do and feel in the midst of all of these things. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Isn't that beautiful? Some of it, if you want to go back and reflect on those precious verses, some of it are the very things that are like a context of stress is almost presupposed. Suffering long. Do we learn patient endurance without something to patiently endure? The temptation to behave unseemly comes when pressures mount, and so on. So, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Consider it. Think on those things. And then think on real life. We are called upon to have this kind of love in our marriages, in all of the stresses, pinches, pains of real life. And if we're going to have this, and if we're going to do this, we must pray. And remember again the promise of the Lord Jesus. You remember he said, your earthly fathers, fallen, sinful, and you know how to give good gifts to your children. If your child asks for bread, you don't give him a stone, and so on. But he says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? And so we must pray for it and ask for it, believing that he will give it as we pray. So one final thing to consider. As these virtues are being ingrained in us and are beginning to work themselves out in our marriages, good marriages become an ornament to our profession. We talked about how good works are an ornament to the Christian profession. Good words are good, but don't mean a whole lot to folks until we hang on them the jewels of good works and Christ-likeness. So here at the very end of the prayer, you notice the divine say that we perform these duties as becometh Christians in a manner that is fitting for Christians. And as we do so, it adorns our profession. And interestingly enough, in our day and age, marriages are getting worse, and the divorce rate is every year climbing. It's an alarming rate as it goes beyond 50%. And interestingly enough, I saw figures this week that in all after marriages, the number of divorces actually climbs. So if somebody has a third marriage, 75% of those don't make it. It just gets worse and worse as they go on. Probably something very instructive about all of that. But the worldlings are divorcing at an alarming rate. But the unhappy and uncomfortable truth is that evangelical Christians are not doing much better. Indeed, ministers are not doing much better. I think that the divorce rate in the seminaries is above 50%. And this is a great shame to us, a blemish to our testimony to the world. When we do not act any different, when people don't see the living Christ in our marriages, Ephesians chapter 5, it is a blemish to us. And if our homes remain intact, but they are miserable, the testimony is not going to be much better. That also is a huge blemish. But consider the contrary part. Think about what is happening in our culture around us, what's happening to marriages. And then imagine eyes that are accustomed to seeing that turning and seeing a biblical marriage. What a difference it would make. A husband loving his wife and actually giving himself up for her. Actually giving himself up for her. A wife graciously submitting herself to her husband, even as the church does to her Lord. What a difference it would make for them to see that harmony and happiness that is implied in those duties. They will certainly look upon that love and know that we are the disciples of the Christ, because the world does not bring this and the world does not give it. So much is at stake in our testimony, and we must exercise ourselves spiritually so that our testimony might be improved, brought up, furthered, advanced, because we want, even if the world hate us, everywhere we go, we want to be dropping the sweet savor that is Christ Jesus. Tonight we conclude with Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. This is the song from the cross. My God, why hast thou me forsaken? This is particularly fitting this evening because we find in the text not only the accomplishment of our redemption and the purchase of the forgiveness of our sins, even our sins in marriage, but hope for something different, hope for something better because of what Christ has done. Verse 3, even as he goes to the cross, he goes in this hope. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee. They hoped and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came, because they put their trust in thee, they were not put to shame. So with the forgiveness of sins, there is hope, hope for different things. Please rise, Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5.